Thank you, David, for David Taylor, for teaching for me last week. I appreciate it. I'm not gonna rehearse what he covered, but I do want to make sure that we put ourselves historically where we are and geographically, because we're coming to the we're drawing to the conclusion of Peter's engagement in the book of Acts, and we want to make sure that we leave him in the right place and get him to the right place. So I want you to go back to chapter 9 and pick up verse 32. Again, there are two events that occur. And so that's the division of the text. It's that simple. There's the healing of Aeneas, and Dorcas is restored to life. Now, just so you know, I'm going to cover it when I get there, but why would I call it restored to life? That is because this is not technically a resurrection. It is a restoration of life. In other words, unlike the resurrection of Christ, Dorcas died again. Lazarus, though he was raised from the dead, that resurrection is not the same as the resurrection of Christ. It is not waking him up from some kind of dull sleep. It is a raising from the dead, but it is not equivalent to the resurrection of Christ, nor are they equivalent to the resurrection that we will experience at the end of the age. So keep that in mind. I'm not drawing any real theological lines there. I'm simply saying one of the reasons it doesn't say resurrection in your text is because of that distinction. Okay? So let's look at verse 32, and we're going to read down through verse 35 and cover that section, the healing of Aeneas. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now, I wish I had a map, because if I did, I would show you the location, but I can't, so I don't have a map. I have one in my office. It's in a book, and I started to bring it. It's a fairly big map atlas of the Bible, and it's anyway, so if you can picture Jerusalem, its location, adjacent to the Dead Sea, west of the Dead Sea, in the middle of Judea, and you went straight west toward the Mediterranean Sea. That region between there is called the Plain of Sharon. It's a large area. It covers from down around Azotac up to Mount Carmel. It's all called the Plain of Sharon. That's a massive area, but it is not a highly dense populated area. So in between the Mediterranean Sea and Jerusalem, you would go to Lydda. L-Y-D-D-A, if you were leaving Jerusalem and going westbound. So that's what we call this. This is the westward ministry of Peter. Now Paul, just so we know where he is, he's back in Tarsus. He's going to return to the scene, but not until chapter 11, and He will be there in Tarsus when we get to him, okay? Just so we know who's where. Now Peter, interestingly, is kind of going to be headed that way. We're going to see him kind of headed up toward Caesarea, which is just around the cove from Tarsus. Peter is described in verse 32 as going here and there. Now, all I can tell you is he was traveling. If we judge by what he's doing in this narrative, then we can surmise that what he's doing going here and there is preaching. He's going there, here and there preaching. And so he's moved out of Jerusalem and he's on a preaching tour. And this preaching tour takes him first to Lydda. Here, Peter takes the initiative. I think that's noteworthy. Aeneas doesn't call for Peter. Peter found this man named Aeneas. We don't know any more about him than this. He was 8 years paralyzed. By the way, the Greek in this text is not very clear. Whether he's been paralyzed for 8 years or he has been paralyzed since he was 8 years, you can't determine it. It's indeterminable. So to draw a conclusion, regardless of what your translation in English says, be aware that they made a choice. They made a choice to say it was an 8 year paralyzation. Peter says to him, "Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make up your bed." One translation, the NIV, says, "Take care of your mat." You see that? Does anybody have an NIV? Is take care of your mat. I think that's pretty cool. And in looking into that phrase, because it's not unused, that is exactly what Jesus commanded another paralytic to do, to take up his, in Mark chapter 2 and also recorded in Luke chapter 5. The same wording. But this term is used for a number of things. It could be used for literally folding up your sleeping material, your knapsack or whatever you slept on, folding it up and putting it away. Or the more common use of it, did I just knock something off? I'm sorry. Okay, you see it? You got it? Okay. All right. The more common use of it is align your couch. And the reason that the aligning of a couch is a common term is because a couch was merely a reclining piece of furniture, most like a cushion, and the alignment of the couch was done at mealtime. It was pulled up to a low table, and people reclined around the table. So if you eat in bed, that's biblical. It may not be biblical in your house, I don't know. but this could be what it means. And it could be what it means here. Because that kind of instruction would be, okay, now that you're healed, it's time to eat. This happened. That is exactly how Jesus instructed those who were resurrected. I mean, not resurrected, but when he healed in Luke chapter 8, verse 55. In fact, if you'll look over in chapter 9, this very book, and find the 19th verse, it says that in order to be strengthened, he was taking food. Remember who that was? That was Saul. Remember? And hadn't he been healed just now of blindness? So it could be the same sort of thing applying to Aeneas. Whether it is or whether it isn't is irrelevant, basically, for our purposes. But I think what is relevant is the similarities that we're going to find between these two healing stories that are side by side or back to back. And that's what I want you to pay attention to. So I'm going to line them out under Aeneas so that we don't have to cover them when we get to Dorcas. So if you take together verses 32 through 43, you see these two stories, but they may be put together in this way for a reason. Not only are they chronological, and they are indeed chronological in time, because it is on the course of this journey where he's just now healed Aeneas that word comes to him about a Dorcas over up the road a little bit, 3 miles in fact, or 3 hours walk-wise. So in these two healing stories, the person who is healed is designated by name. That is not always done. We don't always know the name of the person. But here we do. And the reason may be because these two were already believers. They were known to the Christian community. So understand, this wasn't written until pretty long after the fact. It wasn't written down. Luke wasn't writing it as it happened. But by the time Luke did sit down to write these things, the fact that he names these two individuals, it's his sense that his readers will already be familiar with the stories. These are well-known stories that occurred in the growth of this of the body of Christ. You can imagine if you're from a church that's a massive church. It didn't get massive overnight. It didn't get monstrous overnight. Every church I know about started rather small. And churches have their own history. If you go out this door, you'll see a little bit of the history of our church, Park Hills, your church. Not a lot, but a little bit. It's mostly about the building and how it was furnished and all that. But there are some details out there, and you'll see names out there that you probably won't know. But the very old-timers here know. And those names were common names in the day, back in the day. We didn't have to point to a placard. We knew this person. And the significance they had in the life of the church, everyone was aware of. But now that it's written down, why would you use the name as you're writing the history? Because you presume the people who are reading the history will know the names. And those names will be significant. So while Luke is writing this to someone named Theophilus, and it may not be that Theophilus is a real person, it may not be that Theophilus is a Christian, it's probably not the case that Theophilus is from Lydda or that area. Luke knows others will be reading this. This will become an important collection of information. So keep that in mind. The second thing is that in both accounts, verse 32, the term saints is used in both cases. In verse 32, you see that Peter comes down to the saints who lived in Lydda. You see that? Okay. Then follow along, and you're going to see over in verse 41, and he gave her his hand and raised her up, then calling the saints. Do you see that? All right, that's an unusual term for Acts. That's an unusual term for Acts. There is something about these two miracle stories and the word saints that sets it apart. The reason I say it's an unusual word, I mean it's not the common term used for believers in the book of Acts. It becomes more used in theological writings that are letters later. Acts is a letter to an individual, but I'm talking about in epistles to the saints in Ephesus, to the saints in Thessalonica. This is the term used for those who are set apart. And so what's happening as Luke is writing this, he pitches in here a little bit of doctrine, an important doctrine. An important doctrine that's not captured by the term disciple or follower. This doctrine has to do with the status of these individuals. They're not merely in their behavior following after the teachings of Christ, but they are within their very essence property of Christ. They belong to Christ. The word saints is the same word for holy. And this aspect of us that is holy is that we belong to Christ. We are His objects. If Jesus gave you something that was His, how highly prized would it be? Well, that's you. You are His. And you are therefore, because you're His, holy. That's the word saint. So Peter is acknowledging that the company of believers here are precious items set apart to God. They belong to God, and the word is saints. You say, well, what makes that important? Theology. Theology. I don't know if you understand the value of theology, and you may or may not. The term may rub you the wrong way, but let me promise you the substance of it won't. All theology does is it tells us the truth about God. That's the word, theo, God. Logos is the word, word. Theology together are words about God. This is theology. Not particularly about God, but what about God? What God has done to us in saving us. In saving us, He has made us His very own. Do you have anything in your home that you highly prize, highly value? My wife's kind enough to let me have it. I have bookshelves in my study, and they're kind of decorated with important golf things, towels, pictures, even some trophies. I value those things. They're all cheap. A lot of them were just gifts that were given at events, but I value them. They mean something to me. And so if you came in my home and you began handling those things carelessly, it would get my attention. I probably wouldn't rage and scream, but it would get my attention. That's how God values you. Do you understand that? You didn't bring anything to the table, but He values you. That is saint. Okay. I guess it just doesn't strike you the way it strikes me. There's a term here used in both of these miracles. Anastemi, or anastethi. It means rise. Rise. Used in both of them. One's rising from paralysis and one's rising from death. Why? Are they the same thing? Are they the same thing? No. No, they're not. They're not the same thing. I mean, death is pretty severe. Would you agree? Pretty severe. Paralysis, it could be a transformative thing in one's life if they have ever walked, to not be able to walk again or move that part of their body. But you're not dead. I like to play the what if game. What if, and try to build the worst case scenario. Any of y'all watch Dr. Phil? Ever watch him back in the day? Well, Dr. Phil played that game a lot. It's part of what's called cognitive behavioral therapy. And the what if game is one way to do it. But another way to do it is called the worst case scenario. What's the worst possible thing that could happen if your anxiety was met? I was talking to somebody recently about their anxiety about flying, and I said, what's the worst thing that could happen? And that person immediately said, the plane could go down. I said, oh, that's nothing. There's a worse case than that. The plane takes hours to go down. And then you survive the explosion, and you're maimed, only to be put on life support and stay on that for years. What in the world are you afraid of if the plane just goes down? That's a worst case scenario. All of a sudden, the person really didn't want to get on a plane. I don't think I helped at all. But I want you to think about the worst case scenario here between paralysis and death. They're not the same. That's all I'm saying. Death is pretty absolute. Paralysis doesn't end everything. It may, at the moment, we may see it ending everything. My life is over. But where do you think you're going to be after paralysis sets in 5 years from now? You will have adapted and functioned. Doesn't come immediately. That doesn't strike you emotionally when it happens. It doesn't always help people get through. I mean, that's not a way to help somebody who's just had the trauma of some life-changing experience like paralysis or like the loss of a limb. Life as they know it is over, but life is not over. Are you with me? Are you following me? Okay. Now, why use the same word for both of these experiences? That's the question. Why use the same word, rise, in both of these experiences when they are not the same? Because it has nothing to do with these experiences. It has to do with the one who does the healing. Who did the healing? Peter said to Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Verse 34. What is the message of the gospel? What's the message of the... Summarize the gospel, David. Can you? What are we... 1 Corinthians 13, 50. Huh?
We're redeemed in Christ.
Okay, but... We were dead in Christ, right? We were dead. We're dead in Christ. Now we're alive in Christ. The gospel is the resurrection of life. It is, read 1 Corinthians 15, the whole chapter, but focus in on verse 3. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. That is our gospel. That is our hope. That is our faith. Folks, it was Christ who did the healing. Raising, rising. It is all birthed, if you would. It all comes from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's, in my judgment, why Luke the physician is Luke the theologian here. So let's look at the raising of Dorcas in verses 36 through 43. And you know, we're going to read through it, but I just want to ask you to do something with me. Bear with me as we read through this. And think if you've heard any things like this before. Did anything like this occur elsewhere in the Bible? Let's read. Now there was in Joppa, okay, here's my pretend map. Jerusalem is in the middle of Judea. It is adjacent to the sea, to the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea. And if you go west, you come to Lydda, but you're not yet at the coast. To get to the coast, you would most likely go just west, northwest, and end up in the biggest seaport of Judea, Joppa. That's where we are. And from Lydda to Joppa was about a 3-hour walk. Not even a half a day. So, there is a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. Now, why would you give us two names here? Well, because he has a reader. And the reader must speak Greek, since he's writing this all in Greek. He tells her name, Tabitha, which is her Aramaic name. And then he tells her name in Greek, Dorcas. Both of those names mean gazelle. I don't know what that means. I came up with a lot, but you don't want to hear it. Maybe it means hairy. Maybe it means tasty. I don't know. I don't even know what is a gazelle. I've never had one. Never shot one. I don't think that's why it's used. But that's how I think. So, that's not all he tells us about this person. He gives the name, two names, Tabitha and Dorcas. And this person was full of good works and acts of charity. Now, hear me. I'm building a story. If I'm Luke, I'm building this story up. I could have just cut to the chase. There's a dead woman over in Joppa. Don't know her name, don't know anything about her, but he's building a story. He's building a story for the reader. In this case, we're reading it, and we're going to get the story the way he intended it for his reader. There was this woman named Tabitha Dorcas, and not just a woman. This was someone that was known for her works. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days, that is the days of this event, she became ill and died. How do you feel about that? Is there a little bit of pathos if you're reading this? Just a little bit of sadness that somebody like this would die? A well-known person. Her name is known in Aramaic. Her name is known in Greek. But more than that, she's known for her behavior, for her deeds. Deeds of charity, full of good works. So it's intended that you be more sad because you know something about this deceased person. I can tell you're very sad. Well, and when they had washed her, who's they? Well, we'll find out. But they washed her. That was a ceremonial act, preparation for burial. Burial would be some days following the death. Here's what else they did. They laid her in an upper room. Now that is unusual. Not just to read it now, but it was unusual then. Why would you put someone in an upper room? Do you know what? You know what the most pervasive theory about this is? Why did they put her in an upper room? For the resurrection. She'd be closer to the resurrection. That's the theory. Can't be proven. But it is of note because that's what they say. It happened in They put her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples hearing, by the disciples, now it's the disciples. A minute ago we were saints, now we're disciples. The disciples, hearing that Peter was there, that is in Lydda, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." Wait a minute. Anything familiar here? What? Maybe Lazarus, right? But when Lazarus, when they went to get Jesus, went to tell Jesus, Lazarus wasn't dead yet. This woman's already dead. Hurry! Yeah, well. Medically speaking, if that is, if you listen to the science, hurrying isn't going to help. Am I right? But you see, they had a different outlook, didn't they? These people are followers of Jesus. But what do they know? What do they know that makes hurrying matter? Hey, followers of Jesus have been raised from the dead before. That's right. Followers of Jesus have been raised from the dead before. So keep that in mind, and let's read further. So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows. Huh. Widows. What in the world? All I can tell you is the narrative only refers to widows that are in the upper room at the time. It seems reasonable that these are the people who had washed her. And why would widows do that? She helped them. And she probably was a widow herself. You read ahead, though. She's a cheater. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and raising their dresses. That's not what your text says, but that's what happened. They were raising their outer garments. And they were showing their inner garment. Read it. They were raising their tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. They were letting, here's what that was doing, they were praising her with her own works. Her works were praising her. She made these things. That's what they were doing. They were paying homage and respect to this woman by exposing the clothing that she had made for them. Dorcas made while she was with them, but Peter put them all outside. I'll leave. All of y'all, get out of the room. Y'all, go out the room. Anything familiar there? Everybody but the parents and the three disciples, the three followers, Peter, James, and John. Very good. Excellent. This is almost an emulation of one of Jesus' healings where a raising from the dead occurred. Exactly. In fact, I believe that was Jairus' daughter. Good. Now, read on. So, He falls to his knees. He knelt down and prayed. Turning to the body, he said, you may not find this interesting, but I do. He doesn't use her Greek name. He uses her Aramaic name. What's her Aramaic name? Tabitha. And he says, Tabitha, rise. We've already said, you looked at that word. I want you to turn to a text in Mark. Hold your finger here, or your ribbon. Hold your finger to Mark, and go to Mark chapter 5. While he was still, verse 35, while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? I mean, it's over. It's final. But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of Jesus. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he entered, he said, why are you making a commotion and weeping? This child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he says to her, what? Huh? What does it say in your text? That sounded like speaking in tongues for a minute. The Aramaic word, Talitha. Does that sound anything like Tabitha? Now, he uses the Aramaic word for rise or raise, kum. But in the narrative of Luke's, of the book of Acts, he uses the Greek word. He only uses the Aramaic word Tabitha. Now, you'll pardon my use of imagination here, I hope. But Peter was there. He was there when Jesus said, Talitha kum. I'm convinced, if no one else is, he uses her Aramaic name to elicit the recall of those who have read or heard what Jesus said about the raising of the daughter of the leader of the synagogue, to make the connection. This isn't me healing. He's still doing miracles. That's why we've titled this study, Carry On. Because nothing is happening that Jesus had not already begun. So, he tells them to leave the room. He uses the phrase, Tabitha, rise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling, watch this, the saints, we're back to saints now, and widows. Are we to conclude that the widows were not saints? I've known some widows who didn't act saintly. Okay, I'm just saying. Not all widows are saints. No. Luke distinguishes here widows among the saints because it was the widows who were most encouraged by this miracle. He presents her. I think that's important. He presents her. If you go back to the Old Testament, the prophet Elijah raises a dead son from a widow of Zarephath. Remember that? And the scripture says in 1 Kings 17:23, Elijah gave her son back to the widow. He presented him. In Luke chapter 7, verse 15, there is a widow from the city of Nain, the widow of Nain. And her son has died. And Jesus raises this boy from the dead. And the scripture says, he gave her son back to her. There's a presentation, like a gift. This widow, Dorcas, Tabitha, is given to the widows, presented back to the widows, who had just been exalting her by letting her works praise her, and he, I don't know if encouragement is enough of a word, but I think he rewards their faith. When Jesus raised the synagogue leader's son from the dead, Jairus, the verse before that tells us about a woman who had touched the hem of his garment. And Jesus says to her, your faith has made you well, made you whole. Okay, I'm going to conclude. I got to stop. It's time. And if you believe I'm going to stop, David, I wouldn't put money on it. It became, verse 42, it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And here's what's funny to me. Luke wants us to know not only where he stays, but with whom he stays. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, the tanner. Not a fisherman, a tanner. A convert. A convert. Up there in Joppa, outside Jerusalem, at the edge of Judea, on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, there's this tanner. Why would a tanner be in Joppa? Because of the effectiveness of salt water and salt air on the drying of skins, of hides. If you've ever been to a taxidermist, and I don't advise it, if you've ever been to a taxidermist, when they take the skin, the hide off of an animal, they saturate it in salt. And salt does not dissipate the odor. I just want you to know that. Something's going to happen at the tanner's house next week. Something's going to happen at the tanner's house next week. And anyway, we're going to go up the coastline a little bit from there. But I just want you to know where we are, okay? Any questions? Observations? Frustrations.
I think it's interesting in both of these that said many believed in the Lord.
That's right.
They didn't believe in Peter, they believed in the Lord.
All right, well, of course, there you go. Because that was his message. And Peter is aided by Luke here, who's giving this story, by noting that that's what Peter was preaching. I mean, he didn't have to say this. You know, he could have tooted Peter's horn. By the time Luke writes this, Peter's dead. Peter's dead. But he doesn't make it about Peter. Doesn't tell us how Peter died. By the time he writes this, Paul is dead. Doesn't make it about Paul. Doesn't tell us how Paul died. It ain't about them. You're right. It's about Jesus and what Jesus is continuing to do. Very good observation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for our time together tonight. Thank You for the rain and the refreshment of it. We pray that You will keep doing Your work and use us. To carry on. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.